you. Let's pray before we dismiss our children to children's church. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your gracious gift of Jesus Christ, who, Lord, your word says, gives us the victory, causes us to triumph, enables us to stand steadfast, immovable, that causes us to abound in the work, but causes us to abound in your word. Lord, we are so incredibly thankful and indebted to what you have done. Lord, as we look at a tangible aspect of how we are to respond to your lavish grace, Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, would you have each of us learn in our hearts and in our lives how to be cheerful, generous, hilarious givers, so that, Lord, as we give, it is not grudgingly because we have to. It is not dutifully because we have to do it. But, Lord, would we be people who give graciously, who give generously, who give cheerfully, because of the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ that we have seen. Lord, we pray that you would work in our children as they are dismissed. Lord, work in their hearts. Would the truths of the gospel begin to work in their hearts and lives, and may they turn and follow you. Lord, would you help them to be growing on the inside, not just growing on the outside, but, Lord, growing to develop a Christ-like inner beauty that, Lord, you are demonstrated through their hearts and lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. As they are being dismissed, I have handouts for you today. Is there anyone who did not get a handout on your way in? Anyone else who did not get one who wants one? I'm no good with fingers. There you go. Anyone else get one, not get one? All right. I want to, again, encourage you to take notes. I listened to this past week, when I'm going to preach a passage, I'll just kind of tell you a little bit of my process. One of the things I do is I begin studying a few weeks in advance of the passage that we're going to be working on. And then when we get to the week before or the week that I'm going to be preaching on it, I begin to listen to messages from men that I trust, because I kind of feel like I need my heart preached to as I'm going to preach a passage. That doesn't mean I immediately copy their messages and do exactly what they did. I've put the study in. But I really do believe that God has chosen the means of preaching, the foolishness of it, to communicate to our hearts. And so if I am going to preach to you, one, I need to preach to myself, and we live in an age where I can have many, many people preach to me. This last week, I listened to just over 3 hours of preaching on these four verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. You didn't know there was that much there. So I say that to say this. I'm not going to preach for 3 hours, though we are going to mention a verse that Paul preached till midnight. And so that's not outside of what could happen within the church. But I do want to tell you that by saying, as I write down and I mention verses that are outside of our passage, I want to encourage you on your notes to write those things down. God has called each of us to listen to preaching and allow it to impact our hearts, but also to study the word to see if it is true. And so I have, today we're going to look at six questions that are answered here in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. There is much more to these six answers and questions than I have the ability to go through in our study today. So I encourage you to take some time and to study it out for yourselves. As we look at giving, the application is very, very clear. The application is that each of us should look at our hearts and see what God would call us to give. And we can do that grudgingly. Well, Pastor said so, so I have to. We can do that out of duty. Well, I mean, I guess it's just gotta happen. Well, we can do that cheerfully, which, by the way, we're going to look at in greater detail next week, the heart of what giving looks like. But I want to encourage each of you to look at the Word. God speaks to us through His Scripture, through His Word. And it is our desire in hearing His Word to look and say, Lord, how would you like to change our hearts? And that heart change is what flows out and changes our behavior. By way of a brief review, I want to remind you kind of where we started really months ago now. We started with the fact that God is the first and greatest giver. He gave us the creation. He created it all and then bestowed it to man. And He gave us His Son, which is the greatest gift that we can imagine. And man has the gracious and wonderful ability to display God's image through giving. Last week, we looked at the heart of giving, demonstrated by the example of Christ and the enthusiasm of the Macedonians. And I gave each of you a test to go home with, a test of 5 questions. Am I giving myself first to the Lord, the ultimate giver? Am I giving in response to God's grace? Am I giving sacrificially beyond my ability and comfort zone? Am I giving voluntarily without external compulsion in proportion to God's blessing? And our last question was, am I clamoring for the privilege of serving the saints? Am I clamoring for the privilege of being able to give? We're following up on that, actually going backwards in Paul's letters to 1 Corinthians. One of the first times that Paul mentions this collection that he is taking. However, to the Corinthians, this wasn't the first time. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I want to give you a little bit about the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is part of a string of communication between Paul and the Corinthian church. He had written a letter previous to the book of the 1 Corinthians calling them to reprove unrepentant sinful brothers or remove unrepentant sinful brothers from the church. You can see that letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. The church in Corinth had responded to that letter and given Paul a letter asking him a number of questions. And 1 Corinthians is primarily a response to those questions that were leading the Corinthian church into disunity, and that many of those questions were also questions that were about the sin, the rampant and gross immorality that was going on in 1 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul calls the Corinthian church to be unified under Christ alone and to serve one another. In chapters 5 through 6, he deals with gross immorality so that there was incest within the church, and he calls them to remove this errant brother, this really rebellious brother from the church. He reminds them in that context of the transforming work of the gospel, where we are no longer what we were, adulterers, sinful, idolaters, but he has transformed us and made us new. In chapter 7, he answers some questions regarding sex, marriage, and singleness that the Corinthian church had asked him. In chapter 8, he responds to a question regarding the religious freedom and what its purpose was, and tells them the purpose of freedom within the church, the purpose of freedom in Christ, is not to consume it upon yourselves, but to place ourselves under Christ and with that freedom edify one another. In chapters 11 through 14, he answers questions regarding the proper worship that should be seen within the church. And then chapter 15, he kind of shakes things up. In chapters 1 through 14, he's dealing primarily with this is behavior. This is the way it would look. Now, Paul always deals with heart. But chapter 15, he begins to drive to the heart of the matter and takes an entire 58 verses to go over the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reminds the church of their hope that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes from the surreal, always abounding in the work of in the word of the Lord too. And now concerning the offering plate that's going to be passed. It is amazing to me how the church goes and has the ability to go from the gospel of Jesus Christ to literally one of the most menial places that we walk day by day. And it is true that the gospel transcends that. And our giving is an extension of our gratitude for the Lord's grace that he has given to us. He concludes the book of 1 Corinthians with chapter 16, where he talks, where he deals with issues specifically concerning and greetings to the churches that are to the church in Corinthians, in Corinth. The passage that we are looking at today, Paul is answering a particular question or particular questions that the Corinthians had about the collection that was being taken place. This passage, I believe, answers six questions regarding giving, as can be seen in the handout that you received. Those are out of order, by the way. When I learned that, the five W's and an H, I learned them in a different order, but I wanted to go through them in the order of the passage. So we're going to look at why, who, when, where, what, and how as we look at this. To answer the first question, why, I think it's important that we go back to the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and look at this. The Bible tells us, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not vain. So as we look at the statement that is in your handout, we're going to begin by stating we should respond to God's grace. So giving is a response to God's grace. I know we looked at this last week, but again, we follow the same pattern here. Paul talks about the gospel that sanctifies and saves believers. He walks through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He praises God for the grace of Jesus that transformed him and gave him the privilege and responsibility to preach the glorious gospel. He expounds upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ through his resurrection. He talks about our glorified bodies that will someday perfectly bear the image of Christ. He speaks about the voice of God calling dead bodies out of their grave to receive their glorified bodies and be with the Lord in eternity. All of us are reminded at the end of this passage that Jesus defeated death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through God that believers have been given victory through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Something that you and I could never earn or atone for or get for ourselves. Jesus, through his atoning work, through his sin-bearing work, and through his glorious resurrection, gave us the life of Christ, gives us the victory of Jesus Christ. He removes the sting of death. Causes us to be able to stand firm. Get that, stand firm. I could never stand firm in my own works. But God's grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ gives me the ability to be able to claim this verse. I have a mug that I drink my coffee in the morning. Somebody gave it to me once. It says pastor in it. But I always read the verse before, and it's this verse. Therefore, my beloved brother. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Sometimes the labor in the gospel can feel difficult. I know as a church right now, as we look at our finances, it can look hard. It can look difficult. It can look and say, did we labor in vain? Did we do this for no reason or no cause? Look at this verse. Do you see what it says? Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel labor that he calls every one of us to be involved in is not in vain. We can be steadfast, immovable. We are not like the world that is tossed to and fro upon every new idea, but we have the gospel. We have the grace of Jesus Christ. And that gives us a firm foundation upon which we abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that no gift, knowing that no word spoken from Jesus Christ, knowing that no study of the word is in vain, knowing that our labor is not in vain because it is labor in Jesus. Paul shows us the amazing future that we have in Christ. He puts our giving inside of the context of an eternal perspective. A verse that says someday you will leave these mortal bodies, these ones that are besought with all of the ailments and all of the difficulties, and will receive a glorified body from Jesus Christ, is followed by, and now concerning the collection. I mean, really, if you're going to be glorified, you're going to get a new body forever. And if all of this is just passing, and we're living for the future, we're living for an eternity with Christ, if we're just going to go back to dust and back to ashes, there is no sense in blowing our dollars on this life. That's the context that Paul gives us. You might as well invest in eternity. The whole idea of seeing ahead is to render us responsible for what we do here and now. The Corinthians' giving was to be a simple outpouring of the grace of God that he had poured into them. In our giving, we should respond to God's grace with gratitude. Notice that giving began with the grace of God. Paul, however, is responding to their question about giving him and reminding them that they are to invest in eternity by sharing the grace that God had given them with others. And when Paul refers to their giving in chapter 16, verse 3, notice what he says. He says, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. Now, that word gift is translated two times in the New Testament as the word gift. Over 156 times it is translated by the word grace. You see, the Corinthians were to take the grace that God had given to them and give a gift. Give that grace back to others. He is calling them to respond in gratitude and give. Invest the grace that God has given to them by investing that grace into others through giving. So we look at that. We should respond to God's grace with gratitude by giving. Investing in eternity. Giving ought to be a response of gratitude to God's grace by pouring the grace that God has given us into his gospel work. Paul had mentioned the collection in previous interactions with the Corinthians, and now they had asked him a question in response, and he is talking to them and explaining to them that they are telling them about the gift that he had spoken to them. Now, this gift was a gift that was given from the Gentiles, so it was taken up among the Gentiles and was to be given to the poor in Jerusalem. You can see that in the end of verse 3. So why was the Gentile church, churches that were a long ways from Jerusalem, why were they to give to the church in Jerusalem, the church that was in need? Well, first, I think it's important for us to recognize that in the ancient world, poverty was a major issue. I think in America, we have difficulty understanding what real poverty looks like. The issue was so intense that others, other than the church, had taken steps to be able to resolve this issue. the Greeks had banded together in groups known as the paranoia. I like that word. But they were banded together as groups known as the paranoia. And their job in that was to provide interest-free loans for people that couldn't provide their needs, and sometimes even gifts to be able to provide for that. So we see that the Greeks and the religion of the Greeks, they had found a way to be able to provide for those who were in need. The Jews had done the same thing in their synagogues. They had officials that were responsible to distribute the funds that were earmarked for welfare. In fact, we looked at a couple weeks ago the tithing. Part of those tithes were to provide for the wealth, the poor that were in it. This was something that has always been on the heart of God. And so now we have this new entity, the church. Could the church do any less? I mean, if the Gentiles were doing this, if the Jews were doing this, how could the church preach a theology of love and not be involved in caring for their own? The issue of poverty was even more intense in Jerusalem for four basic reasons. First, Jerusalem was a poor city to begin with. It was grossly overpopulated because it was thought of as a religious mecca. The temple was there. And during feast times, it became incredibly engorged with people, sometimes up to 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. Because the city was largely dependent on gifts from wealthy Jews that traveled and sent money back and forth to Jerusalem. So we see that poverty was a particular issue just in Jerusalem because it was a poor city to begin with. But also, the saints that were within Jerusalem were poor because they had been persecuted for Christ's sakes. A few months ago, actually, it had been the beginning of last year, so that's not a few months ago, but we looked at Jesus telling the people telling his disciples that they would be persecuted. And in that, he tells them, you will be removed from your synagogues. The synagogue was the center of life. And when persecution came down on the church, when men and women were removed from the synagogue, they no longer had the ability to get jobs and seek employment. So because of the persecution, the saints within Jerusalem, already a poor city, were even more poor because they had been removed from, because of the persecution, they'd been removed from, and many no longer had a job. Also, when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, it was born at one of these times when, because of a feast, the city was literally bursting and exploding with people. And no doubt, some of those who received Christ were excited about the church, and they decided to stay in Jerusalem to become a part of this church. And so they were apart from their things. In fact, the giving of Barnabas kind of points at that. He sells a tract of land so that he can give to one another, to give to others. The church's giving in the early church was first of all to provide for one another's needs. So we have this big feast that happens. The church begins, and so you have travelers from all over who had been saved, and now within the church, these people who have learned about the love of Jesus Christ are giving to one another. By the time of Acts 4, we see people draining their resources and their investments. Barnabas sells a tract of land. Ananias and Sapphira did the same, and we know that that didn't end out quite as well. But the fourth reason that they were poor was there seemed to have been a famine in the land. History tells us that for 4 years, there was a famine. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, talks about this famine. It says, "Now in those days, there came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to their ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So here we see that the first church plant, the church in Antioch, begins already to take a collection to be able to give to the Jews. Now, I think there is something that is really interesting about giving that Paul mentions as he talks about giving. And in seeing this, we can see the last part of our phrase, that giving demonstrates the unity of Christ to one another. One of Paul's deepest concerns was that the church, which was composed of Gentiles and Jews, became unified under Christ. At the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he was getting ready to make this collection. He says this, "At the present, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia, Achaia, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them." Now here's the part of the verse I want you to get. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. If the Gentiles had benefited by God's spiritual work through Israel," Jesus was born out of Israel, he was a Jew, "is the Jews should benefit by God's giving in abundance to the Gentiles economically." That's what Paul is saying. In Acts chapter 24, verse 17, Paul had now collected for over a year, and he goes to Jerusalem to bring his offering. I can imagine for Paul this was pretty exciting. "There had once been animosity between the Jews and Gentiles, and this animosity seemed to have infiltrated the church. In fact, at one point, Paul even rebukes Peter for this animosity or division. And Paul had a consuming passion to see the body of Christ become as one," which, by the way, that was the heart of Christ. "By now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off," that's talking about the Gentiles, "have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who had made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." This collection from the Gentiles for the Jews was one great way to unify the body. This collection accomplished two things. One, it provided relief for the Jerusalem church, but also it was an overwhelming act of love from the Gentiles to the Jews that would go a long way to solidify the union that God had made among his people, who took two people, Jews and Gentiles, and made them one under Christ. We don't have enough time to expound on this completely, but there are a number of passages in which Paul talks about giving. It talks about this collection, but he uses a unique word. He uses the word koinonia. So he's obviously in the passage talking about a collection or a giving, and he uses this. Those passages are 2 Corinthians 8:4, 2 Corinthians 9:13, and also Romans 15:26. So Paul actually refers to an offering as a fellowship. Why is that? Giving to someone ties your life together with that person. It is a fellowship. You cannot share money without sharing fellowship, is Paul's theological point in this. Think about this. Where you spend your money, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, you spend your money on something, you know what's going to happen? You're going to love that something. Think about it this way. You buy a brand new car. And you are looking at the brand new car out the front windows, and the neighbor boy hits a baseball home run, wham, right into the side of that car. What happens? You know, we get angry, we get frustrated, we get irritated. Why? Where our treasure is where our heart follows. The reality is that is true about our giving. Why do we give? We give because we are to respond to God's grace with gratitude by giving, demonstrating the church's unity. As believers respond to God's grace with gratitude by giving, it demonstrates the church's unity. Let's go on to the next point. Who? I promise I'll move more quickly. I want you to see, first of all, that everyone in the church should give. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, the end of that verse. "So you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you." Now, let me tell you something that's really interesting in the Greek language. "Each of you" means each of you. It means that in every single language that you will translate it into. No one is exempt. And I've heard some people say, you know what, I will give of my talent because giving must not be my gift because I don't have a whole lot of that. Some say, even if I gave sacrificially, it wouldn't amount to very much, and so it wouldn't make a big deal, so I would be better to invest something else. Remember that God doesn't see it that way. What is the gift that God praised, or Jesus praised the most? Was it the person who came dumping in the loads of treasure? No, it was a woman who gave 2 pennies. I mean, think about it. How would 2 pennies influence our budget as a church? I mean, think about it. $11,615 a month is what our monthly budget is. Well, we're 2 pennies closer. You know, it's almost as if you don't, but you realize that God doesn't see it that way. Sometimes, so often we look at, well, if I could give a lot, then I would be able to be giving and it would be good. But God calls each of us, every single one, to give. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, writes this, giving isn't the luxury of the rich, it is the privilege of the poor. And when God emphasizes giving, he emphasizes the giving of a poor woman and not always the giving of someone who is rich. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that it is wrong to be rich. It doesn't mean that it is wrong to be wealthy. That God calls those who are wealthy to give back to the work of the gospel. But remember, the passage here is clear, and really the whole Bible is, I'm just using this passage right now, is clear that everyone in the church should give to meet the needs of the church. Right now, notice here, it says the needs of the church. Look in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Who are saints? Well, those are the guys that you put in stained glass windows and look at, right? No, the saints are every single believer. When we get saved, God transforms us and makes us holy so that we are no longer not saints. He makes us qualified to be with Christ. As you study the New Testament, you will find again and again that the primary purpose of collections was for it to come back to the church. From Acts chapter 2, they shared everything and they held it in common. Why? They were meeting the needs of the people within the local church. Acts chapter 4, they were distributing food to the widows who were within the church. Among the church, they couldn't support themselves, so the church was giving, and people in the church who had great amounts of money were giving and bringing it to the apostles' feet to be able to give. The church is to invest in its own life and in its own people. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't the only purpose for giving, but I will say that the Bible does make it clear that this is the primary one. If you are saying, you know what, I'll give to somebody else who has need, or I'll give to this, or I'll give to this, and you aren't involved in giving to the church, I encourage you to look into the Word and study what it says. I think that you will find that giving ought to be to the needs of the church. Galatians chapter 6:10 aims at this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Say, Pastor, that's not explaining your point. Then it goes on, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The primary reason we give is to meet the needs of the congregation, whatever those needs are. Now, I think the church in that day had a little bit of an advantage over us because they didn't have buildings and things like that. They didn't have the overhead often that we have. Now, we do believe that God has led us in that way to be able to do it, but it doesn't diminish our responsibility to be providing for the needs of the people within the church, to meet their both physical and spiritual needs. Now, for Harvest to be able to do that, do you know what that means? We have to be giving more to be able to meet the needs of our facilities. Now, recognize what our facilities enable. We could not be doing this without the facility. It provides classrooms for our children to be taught in. It provides a sanctuary for us to be able to hear the Word of God preached. It provides us with a place that we can celebrate and have our Awana programs or have other things like that. It provides an opportunity for you to be able to grow spiritually. It provides ministry to you. But I want you to understand that the Bible calls us, not in this passage, but clearly in others, that we are not only to support the church and its people, but also its leaders. So the last part of this, and to provide for its leaders. Paul thanks the Philippian church for giving an offering. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into any partnership with me in the giving and receiving except you only. Even once in Thessalonica, you sent to help for my needs once again. Paul says, you as the Philippians gave to support me and my ministry. As a leader in the church, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks to the church and reminds them that he has every right to be supported by the church. Look at what he says. Do we not have a right to eat or drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, and as do the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from a living? Who serves as a soldier as his own expense? In other words, a soldier is paid by the government that he is protecting. Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders, that would be the pastors, those who rule well, considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the preaching and teaching. The elders, the pastors who labor diligently in preaching and teaching, are worthy of double honor. In other words, they are worthy of praise. Now, this is not an easy part of the scripture for a pastor to preach on, which is why I rested very heavily upon what the Word of God says. We as a church are called to give back to those who labor in the Word and feed us. I preach, and then you give to me so that I can eat and get strong and study the Word to preach it back to you, and that's how it's supposed to work. The point is that everyone in the church should give to meet the needs of the church and provide for its leaders. Now let's go on to the next point when we look at when. By the way, the ends of these we're going to be looking at again next week in another passage, so don't get too worried. But it says here, we should plan our giving. Notice what it says. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. What Paul is telling them is, look, you need to plan ahead. Our giving ought not be based on periodic emotional appeals or feelings or on bonus income, but it ought to be regular, willing, and grateful commitment of our possessions to the Lord, to his people, and to his work. Notice it says also on the first day of every week. So not only are we to plan our giving, but also to regularly contribute every week. Giving should not be erratic, done only when we feel or as the Spirit leads. Now the Spirit may, of course, lead us to give in special times and in special ways. But his primary leading in giving is through the Scripture. And the Scriptures in this passage talk about weekly or regularly giving. Now, Paul here is not prescribing a legalistic requirement that says every single time that offering plate is passed, you'd better put something in it. That's not what it's saying. It's really telling us that as we parcel out our money, as God gives to us, we ought to regularly, and I believe, firstly, give back to him. Some of us are paid on different schedules and different times. Some of us once a month. Some of us twice a month. Some of us sometimes three a month. The reality is we are called to give regularly and contribute to the needs of the church. What this is telling us is that giving is a part of our worship and our fellowship. Giving is not separate from worship. We do it in the worship service. Notice in our church we don't just have a box in the back that people can drop things in. One, we have the privilege of making our giving a regular part of our worship. As you give, it is a demonstration of what the Macedonians gave testimony of. They gave of themselves first. And as we give, as we put something in the plate, it is a regular part of our worship and of our fellowship. When we give, we're giving to provide for the needs of others as well. And notice it says, on the first day of every week. So when the church gathers on Sunday. This was the day that the early church had established to meet. It was a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And then we see 8 days later in John chapter 20, verse 26. By the way, in a Jewish way of counting, 8 days later, they count the day you're on and the day you're there. So that's a week. So it'll be the next Sunday, they're together again, and Thomas sees Jesus. When you move into the book of Acts, you see them continually gathering together on Resurrection Day, gathering together on Sunday. By Acts chapter 20, this has been established. And on the first day of the week, when we are gathering to break bread, they're talking about a regular meeting. This is why the church today meets together on Sunday. It was the pattern of the early church. And this passage is one of the reasons and one of the main points of why we meet together on the first day of the week. By the time John writes the book of Revelation, he calls Sunday the Lord's Day. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. We should plan our giving and regularly contribute when the church gathers on Sunday. This forces every believer each week to consider his stewardship and sacrifice of giving. Weekly giving raises sensitivity to money so that giving is seen as an ongoing, regular spiritual responsibility. Now, this next passage is really one of my greatest burdens for you to understand. And I'm running short on time. But let's go ahead and look at this. Where should we give? And I believe that we should primarily give to the local church for the distribution by the leadership of the church. Now, notice what it says. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Now, if you read that passage by itself, it sounds like each of us need to get a special savings account that we set up and that we put it aside. But when you look at it in context, notice it says each one of you, and it gives us the first day of every week. So it gives a time. Now, if this is your own personal giving, why would the first day of the week, the day that the church meets together, why would that have any significance? Also, notice his reasoning for this. I want you to plan it ahead so that there will be no collecting when I come. So remember, Paul doesn't get to send an email or call and say, hey guys, in 2 days I'm going to be in Corinth again. I mean, his arrival time is a little bit flexible. So when Paul ends up in Corinth, if all of us had savings accounts and we went to go get it, what would have to happen? He would have to do exactly what he says he doesn't want to do here. So there would be no collecting when I come. This was the pattern of the early church. The pattern of the early church was to bring the gifts to the apostles' feet, and then the leaders of the church would distribute it to the rest of the church. This was also the pattern of pagan religions. In fact, the very first banks that we can find were inside of temples. I mean, it makes kind of sense. Who's going to steal from God, right? And so here, the word here, store it up, is actually the Greek word thesaurus, which we get our idea, the treasury of words, a thesaurus, you know, many different words. If you're going to preach alliterated messages, you've got to have one of those. But there's ideas, the treasury, and it was inside of us. So within this terminology in itself, it says that there would be a treasury within the church. So as we look at this, I believe this passage is clear that we are to give to the local church to be distributed by the leadership of the church. We should primarily give to the common treasury of the local church for distribution by the leadership of the church. Now, what should we give? Now, I'm going to fly through this because we're going to be looking at this again next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But the Bible tells us we should give whatever we want. Now, that often is not what we are taught, is it? I really do believe that as we look at New Testament giving, it calls us to give as God places it in our hearts. So when you're planning your giving, how do you do this? I encourage you to sit down and pray over your budget. And I encourage you to look, and I would encourage you to do it this way. Don't just look and say, well, what are all of our things, and then what could we give to the church? I encourage you to begin at the beginning of your budgeting looking at what do we want to give to support the ministry of the word. There is no specific percentage here. Notice it does not say give your tithes on Sunday morning. It says here, give as he may prosper. You are not limited by a percentage in your giving. Some immediately look at this passage and say, well, it's talking about a proportion. It's got to be the tithe. But we looked at last week, the tithing is not an obligation in the New Testament. The New Testament letters are eloquently silent on the matter of tithing. The New Testament does not establish the tithe as an overt principle, but neither does it overtly or straightforwardly set it aside. Therefore, it is reasonable for us to assume that the New Testament presupposes that the giving of God's people would either exceed or be equal to the standard pattern of the Old Testament. This means, people, you are not limited to give 10%. God has called you to give in proportion to his gracious provision. Remember, we started with that. What has God given to us? Everything. Every single thing that we have, your jobs, even the things you would say you have earned, God bestowed upon you. I think Augustine gives us an appropriate statement to be able to put this decision of what we give in perspective. He says this, love God and do what you want. Now, first part's got to be there. Love God. If you don't love the Lord, what you want is not going to be in accordance with what the Lord wants. But if you love God, you will do what you want. Now, if you're irritated by that, you need to come back next week so that we can look in detail at what God talks about in this. But then the last part of this verse looks at how we should give. We should, first of all, give enthusiastically. Paul says, so that there be no collecting when I come. In other words, the giving is not to be contrived. God loves a cheerful giver. Our giving is not to be where a pastor stands up and says, hey, we need this much more. We lock the doors and don't let anyone out until we've raised enough. I have heard of churches doing that. We're not one of them. That's not how giving ought to be. In fact, you ought not have to be pressed towards giving. You should look at what the Word says. And by the way, that's what we're doing. We should look at what the Word says. And as it speaks to our heart, give from our hearts whatever God calls you to. And we should do so enthusiastically. But also, we ought to give securely. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't just say, hey, we'll put it in the mail and it'll get there. He sends it by way of representatives in the church. This does a couple of things. One, it unifies the Jerusalem church with people from the Corinthian church and produces the unity that we talked about that we began with. Also, it calls the Corinthian church to pull out leaders from the church that they entrust, that are trustworthy to carry this gift. This is one of the reasons that biblical elders are called to be not lovers of money. They're to be trustworthy in regards to money. This is why we have policies at Harvest, to make sure that our offering is taken in a certain way and that we put it in a safe, that it is taken care of, that it immediately gets to the bank. Those are the policies that we've set up to make sure that our giving is secure. And by the way, it's biblical. We should give enthusiastically, securely, and generously. Paul says, if it seems advisable to me, I should go also that they will accompany me. Now, I believe what Paul is pointing at here is that he would accompany this gift only if it turned out to be enough. If it turned out to be something that wasn't an embarrassment to him or something that wasn't an embarrassment for him to be associated with. And in fact, it did. And when Paul took these monies and collected it, he went to the Jerusalem church and they praised God for the provision that he had given. But the reality is, God has created everything he has created to give. He made his creation to give. He made the sun and moon and stars to give light. He made the clouds to bring rain. He made the earth for us to live on. He made the plants to produce food that we could eat. Everything is made to give. And when he made his supreme creation, man, we were created to give. And yet, of all of those things, the ones who have been given the most, we tend to be the most reluctant givers. Remember that God has redeemed us and he has saved us. We ought to be willing to give. An Athenian statesman, Aristides, wrote the following about Christian living in the second century, which is a testimony of the church's giving. They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He hath distributed liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed, for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he will be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. That is what the giving of the church ought to be like. Men and women, as we look at the scriptures and we begin to answer the questions about giving, I want us to remember that we should respond to God's grace with gratitude by giving, which demonstrates the church's unity. Who should we give? Who should give? Everyone in the church should give. To whom? To meet the needs of the church and provide for its leaders. We should plan our giving and regularly contribute when the church gathers on Sunday. We should primarily give to the local church for distribution by the leadership of the church. We should give whatever we want in proportion to God's gracious provision. And we should give enthusiastically, securely, and generously. I want us to leave us with this passage from 1 John chapter 3. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Next week, we're going to begin to look at, I think, the exciting part of giving, that giving is an investment. But today, we took time to look at really the responsibility of giving, and I believe also the privilege of being able to give. Don't look at this as self-promotion for the church. I want you to look at this as, what does the scripture say? Look at these passages. I encourage you to take the notes that you took today, to go home and to study them, and as a family, consider, what would God have us to give to God's work of the gospel here at Harvest? Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing.